When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations, but if you return to me and obey my commands, then even your exiled people are at the farthest horizon. I will gather them from there and bring them to a place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeem by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and I gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king said to me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it that you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy? And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests.
Fantastic. Such an incredible book. And I'm sure you've heard a bit of an introduction. Was it last week you did it? Excellent. I'm sure you've heard a bit of an introduction about what the book of Nehemiah is all about. And it's really, really relevant for you guys today. And actually, why what I'm talking about today so beautifully links in with the worship time that we just enjoyed together. It's just outstanding to be here to hear God's heart coming through, really. And essentially, what I'm going to talk about today just builds on what God's been saying already, which is really exciting. So for those of you who don't know me, I know most people here, which is so lovely. My name's Scott. Katie's my wife here. We are involved in leading the church in Lancaster, so City Church Lancaster, which many people here have been involved in or have been part of in the past or, you know, have been connected to. Ben and Jen were there with us leading in Lancaster for a while. Matt Gatley, Miriam, other people around who were very much involved. And we've got to know like Damien and Nicola really well and many, many more of you here. And it's such a privilege to come down and speak to you because we're friends. And it's so lovely to see that God is moving in this community. He's moving in power in Blackpool. And when we prayed out Blackpool Church Park, took an offering and said, right, we're going for it now, and praying and said, go for it. It was brilliant and heartbreaking all at the same time. We were saying, yes, this is kingdom advance, but there was pain in it as well. And it's really, really interesting to see right at the heart of this book, we see both things together, don't we? We see breakthrough and brokenness together. That those things work together. And sometimes we believe that they don't work together. Sometimes in our heads, we think, well, a breakthrough should just come really easily. It should just be, well, if God does it, there's going to be like a clear path of glory. Everything's going to be great. Every problem will fall down in front of me. Any difficulty will reside. I won't ever sin again. I won't ever think a nasty thought and God will break in. Awesome, glorious. That is breakthrough. And the wonderful thing about Nehemiah is it teaches us that's not God's pattern of breakthrough. That isn't his pattern. His pattern is to do it somewhat differently with us. So what we felt in that early day of sending a small team here to plant a church, and look what God's done with you guys. It's just so amazing. And actually such a thrill to come. And I felt like I massively learned from today's worship time. I felt like I was here hearing how worship turned to mission, and I went away. I've come away going, yes, that's God's heart. We need to do that in City Church more. You've instructed me. You know, God is doing something uniquely here, which is uniquely about you and about breakthrough. And it's such a thrill to be a part of that and know that actually we're on this mission together. Actually, these two wonderful, amazing cities, they're separated by a little stretch of couple of motorways. Actually, you know, there's a heart that we share together, isn't there? And you know what? If you're here today and you're feeling a bit broken, because some of the words that were coming through today, and I'm going a little bit off-piste here, but hopefully it'll become clear why. If some of the words that are brought today, it's like what I was hearing was, you know, we've got to capture God's heart and, you know, be brokenhearted. And I don't know if you're anything like me, but usually when I hear that, I usually feel guilt. That's my first emotion. And we have to be really self-aware, don't we? And the reason I feel guilt is because I have three young children, busy job, a busy life, and I feel like there's this standard set of God's broken heart for people, which is so lofty and unattainable that I couldn't possibly ever attain to it. Do you know what I mean? It's unfeasible. Like, two nights ago, I'll give you a rundown of what my night was. So at about 4:30 in the morning, I heard screams from the room next door. When I went in to the room, this is into Martha, I screamed because Martha had done what I can only describe as a kind of middle of the night poo explosion everywhere. She's a little bit dairy intolerant. She probably had a block of cheese or something like that. Next thing I knew, like, there's granular sandy poo everywhere, all over her bed, smeared up her back. So there she is standing there, me like this, going like that, barely able to see, thinking, I've got a busy week this week, I could do without this. Giving her a wet wipe bath while she's standing on her change table screaming at me in the face because she's shivering and cold and all the rest of it. And eventually I got Kobe back into bed. I'm like, oh, I'll go back to bed now. I'll go like that. Got back into bed, the alarm clock goes off, you know, it feels like 15 minutes later, doesn't it? Walked downstairs, what happened was the kids beat me downstairs, ran upstairs and met me on the way down screaming, the cats have done a poo! And it's like, do I only have to clear up poo in my life the whole time? And I'm just shattered. And then what happened, I know it sounds really funny, we've got cats, I'm allergic to cats. From cleaning up that cat poo, I spent most of the day having an allergic reaction to the cats, sneezing, I had to have a nap in the afternoon. You're like, my goodness, gospel breakthrough, heartbreaking for loss. Do you know, it feels so far sometimes from my experience. Last year, I went through an episode of stress-related depression, and I had a work situation that hit me with it was just so hard and so big. And mixed in with leading a church and having a young family and not sleeping for the last 7 years or whatever it is when you have kids, you know, and I was broken, actually. I turned up to work for 3 days in a row, just crying. I couldn't do anything about it. I just cried. And I'm like, that's never happened to me before. I have huge sympathy for people who have mental health episodes now, because I know what it feels like to be broken. I know what it feels like to be able to speak to yourself and say, Scott, it's fine. You've got a great wife. You've got a great life. God's good. But your body's just crying. You just couldn't do anything. I was running into meeting rooms, phoning Katie saying, there's something wrong with me, Katie. I can't stop crying. And you're thinking, when you hear, oh, you know, huge brokenness, you know, your heart's got to break for lost and the heart has got to be there for God's mission. You know, you can measure yourself against that and feel woefully short of that. What I want to release you from today is wherever you are right now, whatever you are going through, God meets you and uses you where you are right now. He doesn't need your life circumstances to be right to use you. So if you are broken, if you're struggling with mental health today, happy days. When we are at our weakness, when we are at our worst ebb, he is strong. And these moments are precious. So if particularly you're feeling broken today, I just want to encourage you, but I would say probably last year was probably one of the biggest breakthrough moments in my life. Ironically, at that lowest moment, it was probably one of the biggest breakthrough moments of my life. And actually, I think we can read this passage and slightly over glorify it as well. So I'm going to have a look through a little bit slower and say, okay, how does that relate to Nehemiah? Because Nehemiah is this amazing leadery guy, isn't he? Who basically has got an amazing faith, and then he goes off to build walls, and he's so superhuman. What are you going to tell me to do, Scott? Are you going to tell me to go into the streets of Blackpool and see 100 people saved? Because that's what Nehemiah had done. And fortunately, the story of Nehemiah tells you quite a few things that are probably not quite what you expect. So firstly, I mean, you've probably heard this. Nehemiah is actually a second part of a two-book series. So Ezra being the first book. So even some old manuscripts, even some Bibles, you might have a Bible at home that calls it 1 Ezra and 2 Ezra rather than Ezra and Nehemiah. So they're part of the same story. So what happened to Ezra? Well, Ezra did the same thing. He led a remnant back to Jerusalem after the exile. So some of you may know about the exile, but the people of God disobeyed God and basically lost their land. The temple was razed to the floor by King Nebuchadnezzar, the walls knocked down, and it was left. And we can quite easily read this story. We can quite easily read this story and feel like Nehemiah was there, that he saw what happened. And then a week later, he was like, I'm not having that. I'm going to go back and rebuild the walls of the temple. But little do we know, 130 years of history pass between the temple being knocked to the floor, between the walls being knocked to the floor, and Nehemiah doing what Nehemiah does. It's fascinating, isn't it? Even more than that, we read this in this first chapter. You can quickly go through it. You can go in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, absolute legend, Hanani, he basically hears from a brother, that the people of God are in distress. So hear this, it wasn't Nehemiah's vision, he received it from someone else. It was like Damien coming to me and saying, we've got to have a burden for the lost. We've got to have a burden for what God's doing with that. And actually me going, Damien, you're right. He received it from someone else. More than that, when we read through it, we go in the month of Kislev. Now, because we don't necessarily know what month Kislev is, we think, well, maybe that was when Christmas was. I don't know. Wouldn't be because it's BC. Anyway, but, you know, when's Kislev? Even more than that, why are you even talking about a month, Scott? Why does a month even matter? Kislev. So what? So what do I care whether it's Kislev, Moslev, or any other month? Shmovlov. I don't know. I don't care. Well, you should care because in chapter 2, verse 1, we hear a different month. We hear a different month. It's in the month of Nisan. In the month of Nisan. So we read through this passage. We hear Nehemiah praise. We hear he's deeply distressed. He weeps. He fasts. He prays. And I look at that and I think, yeah, great. He weeps, he fasts, he prays. He goes and speaks to the king. Off he goes. Wow, that happened quickly. That happened quickly, didn't it? 4 months between those 2 months. That's what it is. Between Kislev and Nisan. You can go and Google that. You'll find out I'm right. 4 months between the two is the months in the Jewish calendar. For 4 months, Nehemiah maybe, I don't know, probably started off the first month kind of being slightly bugged by it. I imagine, like, if Damien came and sat out to me, I'd be like, oh, yeah. I'm going to go away and live my normal life, be eating. And then maybe it comes back to me, I'm like, oh, I think Damien's right. And he carries on, but it doesn't matter, carries on. And yet this thing bugs him, this thing stays with him, this thing that God's spoken is staying, and it grows, and he allows it to grow. So the first thing, right, what did Nehemiah react like when he heard the news? First thing was he accepted truth from a brother. Do you know, in relationship in church, pride can fall into a community so quickly. And you need to understand that true church community is about humility. What that means is that we lower ourselves to lift up others. In Philippians 2, it says, do nothing from rivalry. Do nothing from conceit. So, i.e., do nothing because I'm trying to beat someone else and trying to be better than them and show how I'm better and how I'm right and they're wrong. Show how when they do something in church, I'm going to do it even better. Do nothing from rivalry. Nothing from rivalry. And do nothing from conceit. What does that mean? It means not saying things to give an impression of yourself that you want to show. It means I don't say things to make people look at me and think, oh, how great is our Scott? Sing with me, how great. Do nothing from conceit. You see, those things are so important. Nehemiah could hear from a brother something that challenged something that at this moment he hadn't been brokenhearted about. He hadn't. If he had been, we probably would have heard a story like, ever since Nehemiah was a young child, he'd always been concerned that the walls of Jerusalem had been broken down. And he personally came to a soul revelation without the use of anyone else that he personally should go and do something amazing. Isn't church amazing? It's not about your ministry. It's not about you. So many people, when you say, what's your calling in life? I want to scream. And I'll tell you, like, I can say this because I won't be hanging around to deal with the fallout of this. I tell you why I want to scream, because that's not what the Bible says. What is your ministry? What is your ministry? What's your ministry? That's not the way the Bible speaks. It talks about the ministry. Talks about the ministry, and the mystery is exactly what we heard prayed out and prophesied this morning so beautifully in worship. Your worship time is an amazing demonstration of this. The ministry is about God's kingdom coming and us together doing that. So the mere fact that Nehemiah wrote this down, and if you go through the whole book, you'll see this later, he makes a point many, many times of writing down every single person who contributed to what God did. And he does it right at the start. Why does he do that? Because God breaks in. God makes powerful impact in a city through a people, not through a person. He makes it through a set of relationships, a community that's on mission together. And right at the start of this letter, Nehemiah says, do you know what? Hananiah told me something. And it bugged me. It really bugged me. So right at the start, relationship, brothers and sisters, right? Why does it really matter that we are full of humility? It matters because at every single point, we need to be like Jesus. Why did the fall happen? The fall happened because a serpent said into the ear of Eve. Did God really say that? He knows that when you take that fruit, you're here at the moment, right? But you'll become like God. It's all about status. It was all about status. That sin was about status. And our Saviour, you've got to understand, Eve was here. She tried to be there. Our Saviour did something else. He was the Alpha. He was the one in the beginning who created everything, the stars and threw the stars into space. He made the world that he died on. And what do we hear he did? He humbled himself, becoming in the form of a servant. You see, that's the pattern of leadership, and that's the pattern of Christ-like following that we should follow, is that you become lower than anyone. You give others credit. You praise them, not yourself. You try and see the best in them, not see the best in yourself. You don't have competitiveness in your heart towards them. You actually have competitiveness in your heart for their benefit. You say, I'm hungry for them to be all they can be. Nehemiah, right at the start of this, demonstrates this relational dynamic. So next, what else did Nehemiah do? when he first seen this, and you might have touched this slightly, but he's already. But in verse 3 says, those who survived the exile are back in the province in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem's broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. This only adds to what I'm saying here. Is the point here that Nehemiah was particularly concerned about a building and a structure? I think, interestingly, I'm going to say partly. And the people of Israel really, really, really knew that the city of Jerusalem and the temple was important, partly. But I would say mostly it's about people. The people are in great disgrace. Even more so when we're told in the New Testament that actually the temple is not a physical place on earth anymore. The temple is us, each one of us as individuals and each one of us collectively. How much more so now is our ministry about the kingdom coming, about people? That's what it's about. There's nothing else. It's people. It's people and it's the gospel breaking into people's lives. So we can have a fantastic mission around a new building and this, that and the other. I would dare to say the bigger thing that motivates mission and the biggest thing that motivated Christ to come for us was to make disciples. And that's what should motivate us as well. That's why Nehemiah did it. He said he had concern for God's people. Firstly, he received something in relationship. Secondly, he had concern for God's people. Thirdly, and you read this in his prayer, he had a zeal for God's kingdom in having a people set apart. So verses 8 and 9 say this. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if you're exiled people at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. You see, Nehemiah had a concept and an understanding of the vision and mission and purpose of God on the earth. So it wasn't only that he heard a useful saying from a mate. It wasn't only that he was really concerned about people's welfare. He had zeal for God's kingdom. And this is a really important thing. I want to ask you a question. Do you know what happens next? Do you know what happens next? You got a decent idea? I'm saying, like, in 100 years, in 200 years time, do you have an idea of what's happening next? This is deliberately provocative. There are end time theologies that would leave you in a place of not doing what Nehemiah would do. You wouldn't bother because they tell you that the church is going to be a bit wimpy, that, you know, at the end, there'll be a few of us who are faithful at the end, you know, probably Nicola. Don't know if anyone else will make it. You know, all of us will fall away. All of us will fall away. And then Nicola will be the last woman standing, like faithful to Jesus, saying, I will not, I know Jesus is real, even if the rest of them are rubbish. You know, there are some end time theologies that would tell you that is the truth. Nonsense. Absolute nonsense. You know, Jesus didn't die for a small thing. He did not die for a small thing. He died that the whole earth, Habakkuk 2:17, would be full of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He died, Matthew 28, that we would go into all the nations of the earth, making disciples, teaching them to obey everything he commanded. And the trouble that we have with this is because we sometimes see exactly what we said earlier, we see brokenness and trouble and difficulty. And I'll be straight up with you. I've felt a lot of that. I felt weaker this year than I have many, many other year. But, you know, in Lancaster, and I must say, this is not out of competition. This is about just saying what's happened. We were seeing no one saved in Lancaster for quite a long time, doing gospel Sundays every week. We prayed, and God told us to do something different. We did something different. And in the last 2 years, we've seen 26 people respond to the gospel. Phenomenal. Absolutely phenomenal. And I, if you were to summarize how I felt about it, I would say broken, weak, failure, blah, blah, blah. I add to the list all my other failings and all the rest of it. But God has done something amazing through our brokenness and our difficulty, and through actually us coming to him and saying, God, this is all about you. Help us with this. So God does that. You see, God's kingdom is about an expanding purpose. If you were to say, is it going to shrink or is it going to expand? My biblical understanding is this: Christ has risen. He is ascended and he's at the right hand of the Father in all authority and power. For centuries, angels looked into the time that we live in now and were gobsmacked. Prophets made careful inquiries about the age of the Spirit that is now. Acts 2, where Peter quotes Joel, and there's this crazy stuff going on with a few thousand people. What does he say? He goes, well, this is what the prophets said. This is the age of the Spirit has come now. Like, young men will see dreams, old men will have visions, and, you know, your sons and daughters will prophesy. This is the power of God coming. You see, if we had even a smidgen of a grasp of how sovereign and how glorious and how awesome God is, I think it would change the way we see life quite a lot. And I think it would change how we see his kingdom coming. Be confident, Christchurch Blackpool, that the gospel you carry is the truth that changes eternities. Every single one of you in this room holds a truth in your heart that's so powerful that when spoken, it can change an eternity in a moment. That is what it is. Is that about a contracting purpose? No, it's about an expanding purpose. How does suffering work with that? Well, my understanding of reading passages like Revelation 12 is that while the kingdom increases, the devil really doesn't like it, and suffering and pain often increases alongside it. Often what happens, persecution and advance in the kingdom are not mutually exclusive. Often they happen at the same time. And that's been a bit of my experience, but also the experience I see through reading things like Fox's Book of Martyrs and many other places where you see great breakouts of God. There's also great suffering and difficulty as well. So the next thing I want to comment is that he turns to fasting and prayer. So we've seen, firstly, that in relationship, he gets this truth and he's moldable by his friends. He's open to what they have to say to him. He receives it. Secondly, he has deep concern for people and a deep love for people. Thirdly, he's got a huge zeal for God's kingdom. And then fourthly, he goes and fasts and prays. He seeks God off the back of it. So why does he fast? And I think this is a really, really good question, because it shapes how we pray as well. But why do we fast? Now, when I first became a Christian, I've got to be totally honest, I used fasting in this way. I fasted and prayed for something that I really wanted. That's what I did. So it could be something as mundane, and it's laughable now, isn't it? It's laughable. I would fast and pray for enough money to buy a car. Like, yeah, that was my mission in fasting and praying. I would go, yeah, God, yeah, please, please. No, I'm going to fast now. I really want this. I really want money. I really want this. Or I'd fast and pray for some kind of change in someone else or something like that. And none of those things are wrong. God loves a heart that fasts and prays and seeks him. I've massively changed my perspective from reading scripture and a sweep of scripture about what biblically I see fasting and devoting yourself to God actually means. And I think you could take Jesus as an example, as a starting point. He went and prayed and fasted for 40 days so that he could be the best version of himself that he could possibly be and be awesome and everyone would love him. No, he prayed and fasted 40 days to resist temptation. Prayed and fasted for 40 days that he'd be holy. And do you know what? That changed the way I thought of sin. As soon as I realised that, it changed the way I thought of sin. The reason being is that Jesus had no confidence in his flesh. He didn't actually trust his flesh, which I find a very tricky thing to understand, because I just think, well, Jesus, didn't he just play the God card all the time? No, he was fully God and fully man, fully flesh as well. So he didn't play the God card in resisting temptation. He didn't do that. He fasted and prayed. He set aside time to say, God, you are more important to me than even the calories I consume. You are more important to me than that. And if I can withhold food from my body and set aside for prayer. I can resist the temptation to sin, to test God, to do all the things that Satan tested him in. Also, what we find in fasting and prayer is that Jesus used fasting and prayer as a way of seeing how God's kingdom would break into a situation. It was a time for setting apart time for say, well, God, I want your kingdom to break into this situation. So a good example would be, the demons being cast out. And he would say, these will only come out by prayer and fasting. And actually prayer and fasting, firstly, it changes us. And this is really important. Is prayer and fasting about convincing God that his kingdom is a really good idea and somehow we should really convince God? You know, if I could just pray for long enough, I'll be able to convince God, because he's a bit slow, isn't he? I'll be able to convince him that his kingdom really needs to come. It's ludicrous, isn't it? But sometimes that's why we pray. It's not about that. Often when we pray and fast, God is changing us. And he is changing our hearts. He is changing our perspectives. He's bringing us in conformity to his will. And you see, Nehemiah fasts and prays. Now, I don't know how long he went without food, but for 4 months, something went on in Nehemiah's heart where he was praying and fasting. And at the end of those 4 months, he was ready. He was ready to do something. But it's so funny how actually what happened first before amazing move of God happened is something changed in Nehemiah. Something changed in him, and it changed because he sought God, he fasted, and he prayed. If you are struggling with sin and your life is being wasted because you are wrestling with sin, if you know years are ebbing by because you're wasting your life, giving yourself to bitterness, unforgiveness, sexual sin, if you are doing that, I want to say to you, allow yourself to be shaped by God through fasting and prayer. Do it. If you've struggled for years of a habitual sin, well, I'll tell you what, go away and fast and pray about it. That is a good thing to fast and pray about. Say, God, I need you. It's about not trusting your flesh. It's about saying, I'm weak. My flesh is weak. Every time I try and avoid sin, I come back to it. Every time that little hurt in my life, maybe you've been done too, maybe there's something that's happened in your past which is deeply wounding and you find yourself going back to the same hurts. You know, fast and pray. Why? Because it changes you. It changes you. And God loves to change you and he loves you. So in that place of fasting and prayer, it's not rejection first that you get. It's acceptance. It's love. It's mercy. It's grace that allows you to get through difficulty. Like that. So when you come and do that, fast and pray, seek God, but also wonderfully, we fast and pray that God have your way. So easy. It's easy for us to pray with our agenda about what we think God should do. I want to encourage you, Christchurch Blackpool, and I know you do this because I've heard it in your worship time, but also know and trust the leaders here. But everyone here should be on the same page. We're seeking God's vision. This church, you know, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. And there is a sense in which we can pursue an agenda which isn't necessarily what God has for us. We can do that. We, for very good reasons, often we can pursue agendas which are really good, will take a lot of time, a lot of energy, and all the while God's waiting there saying, please can I just get a word in edgeways, please can I just talk to you about what I would like you to do. You know, it's so often that when we're making big life changes, we'll spend a lot of time, you know, thinking about it, doing the right thing, talking to our spouses, if we've got spouses, or talking to friends or whatever, and we'll come up with a good plan for a decision. I want to ask you, in those moments, let's just make sure we've got our ear open and attentive to the kingdom. Let's ask him what he wants. You know, there's lots of reasons why we could have lived somewhere else other than Lancaster, but we believe God called us there. That's why we went there. Actually, we had lots of other options. But actually, the reason we went there was because God called us there. And actually, when times are difficult, it's really good to know I'm doing what God's asked me to do. Because that sustains you. That gives you energy and power to move forward. So, yeah, So I do want to encourage you. Nehemiah comes in, he weeps, he's brokenhearted for these people, he prays, he fasts, but he doesn't stop there. I hope this is respectful enough, but I went to a church many years ago that was really good at praying, really, really good at praying. We had amazing prayer meetings, really, really great prayer meetings, where we'd pray for the lost. We'd say, God, break in, have great, you know, impact in this place. And we'd spend hours praying. It was great. And I can only really see this now when we go back. We prayed for gospel breakthrough a lot. Like literally every time we prayed, we would pray gospel breakthrough. In fact, I even take a lot of, like, when I think of best prayer meetings I've ever been to, this church would probably be right up there. You know, in those places where you've got a load of people gathered of one heart, you're all shouting out and you're like, oh, this is amazing. You really sense God here and it's brilliant. So we were praying for gospel breakthrough. Do you know how many times that church preached the gospel in a year? I would say twice a year they preach the gospel. Now, I'm not being insulting to this church. What I'm saying is, if you're spending all that time fasting and saying, God, break in, there is another step. And Nehemiah really brilliantly shows us that step, in that if he'd just prayed and fasted for the wall of Jerusalem to rebuild, do you think they would have been rebuilt? No, there we go. Excellent. So if you can just stand, it's really funny. There's like I remember this in our garden a little while ago. Our garden was a state at our old house. And I remember we talked about it. Yeah, we need to tidy up the garden. Yeah, we need to do that at some point, don't we? I reckon if you added up all the hours that we talked about tidying up the garden, I'm pretty sure we could have tidied up the garden about 4 or 5 times. And actually this occurred to Katie one day. And one day we had this conversation about it. And I think we had a conversation where we both went, well, we could have done it by now if we just cracked on with it. And she literally at that moment just stood up, got her gloves on and went, I'm going to go and do it. Went out, spent about 4 hours on it and done it. And it really taught me a lesson. really taught me a lesson. I think I was doing so, I can't remember. I think I was going out. There's a reason why I didn't get engaged in this process that wasn't just, yeah. But, right, we have to be a people of prayer and action. You see, there's something about when we act that we think prayer's the spiritual bit and action is not the spiritual bit. That's the kind of, you know, the mundane bit, you know. Damien will be praying, you know, he's the holy one. And then you know, I'll put the chairs out on Sunday. Wrong. Really, really wrong. It's deeply spiritual to physically get involved in the purposes and the work of God. And actually, we can do that. In fact, Kate and I were talking on the way down, we were saying, oh, it'd be really great to get Max and Mary, who are that big now, to serve in church. And it's so lovely to see young people serving in worship. Brilliant today. And actually, the truth is, we want to teach the value that actually serving people physically and practically is really important. It's part of faith in work. But if you were to describe what does it mean to be a Christian, you probably go to Romans 10 verse 9, and it says, for you need to believe in your heart that Jesus rose from the dead and declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And I think that's really weird. What do you mean you need to declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? Why do I have to do something? I thought it was all about faith and it's all about what goes on in here and what I said didn't matter. Well, what it shows is that you're putting your money where your mouth is. It shows that your faith is big enough to change what you do. And Nehemiah does that. His faith is big enough that he acts. His faith is big enough. His burden is big enough that he acts. And this is the cupbearer to the king. So this is a guy who's in his presence, he's already trusted, but he goes into the king's presence sad. You can't do that in front of a king because he only wants to see happy people around. People were executed for walking into the king's palace with a frown on their face. I would be executed very quickly, I imagine. I'd just need to think about something and I'd be executed. But Nehemiah took a huge risk. He went into the king's presence and he was sad. Why? Because he spent 4 months fasting and praying and saying, I need to make a difference. And my action here is to go and do something that is slightly uncomfortable, slightly different from what I would usually do, and have faith that God's going to use it. And we need to have the same heart, brothers and sisters, is that we have a good God who loves us, who is going to use us, who is going to use you guys here. And some of you might be thinking, well, that sounds like a really major thing. It sounds like a really big thing. Maybe that's like too lofty for me. Maybe he's talking to the leadery type people here. No. I'm talking to every single person in this room, young, old, broken, like me, not broken, maybe in a really boring job and just plodding on. Maybe life is not particularly exciting for you at the moment. Maybe it's really difficult. Maybe it's really great. I don't know. But what I do know is the small steps of choosing to follow God in faith and in action make a huge difference. How you raise your children to love Jesus really matters. It changes the courses of eternities. How you talk to your friends who aren't Christians about what you did on Sunday really matters. It's not hard, but actually it can be. Can be a little bit scary. I remember when people ask me at work, you know, what did you do at the weekend? Oh no, I just saw some friends. It's all right to just say I went to church and it was great. Thanks. And a little step like that, a little step towards God. You see, Nehemiah didn't actually have to say much. Actually, what happened was the king said, why are you sad? And he was honest. Basically, all he did was he was just honest. And what happened from that moment of him praying, fasting, and being honest was God broken. Maybe we can do that in our little ways. Maybe when someone asks us, we can be honest, and maybe God will break in. I'm going to pray for you guys, and we're going to finish up there. Lord, I thank you so much for this story, this incredible story about the rebuilding of this city, Lord, and what your people did. Lord, but I thank you for these small beginnings. I thank you for, Lord, small beginnings of faith, Lord. And I pray for people in this room who, Lord, are struggling right now, who are experiencing difficulty and battle, whether it be personal, Lord, or family-based or whatever, or just emotionally or mentally, Lord. I thank you, Lord, that you are with them in their brokenness. Lord, I thank you, you break in brokenness. Lord, you use brokenness, Lord, to teach us that it's your work, Lord, not ours. Lord, so I want to pray, Lord, that you would give us a huge heart for one another. Lord, in this church, Lord, there wouldn't be rivalry or conceit in this church. Lord, we wouldn't look at each other in that way. Lord, but we'd want the very best for one another. Lord, I thank you that we are on this mission together. Lord, that we can encourage one another with these little stories about how when we kind of speak honestly, when we declare who you are in the small ways, Lord, and how you break in. Lord, so I pray, Lord, that this mission, this ministry, Lord, that you've called us all to as a team, Lord, I pray that you would have incredible impact in this city for your glory, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we would see countless people, Lord, turn to you through the work of this church. Lord, this city, Lord, needs you. Lord, it needs to hear the gospel of a Saviour who died on the cross for them. Lord, and we do pray, Lord, that you would break in awesome power, Lord, into our hearts first. Lord, stir us deeply. Lord, stir us within our context where we're broken. Lord, stir us to know, Lord, what it is that you are calling us to do, Lord, and how you want us to serve you in your purposes on this earth. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Welcome to this podcast from Christchurch Blackpool. For more information, please visit ccblackpool.co.uk.